We turn in Scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I declared, which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. In chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, we read this. 1 Corinthians 10, 21, Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, the apostle writes to the same church, Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So on the basis of those passages of Scripture, and others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30, questions and answers 81 and 82. Lord's Day 30, question and answers 81 and 82. And this is the conclusion of the Catechism's treatment of the sacraments, and especially of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved, as you read the epistle, the first epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, it becomes very clear that there were problems in the church at Corinth. And those problems had spilled over into the way that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was administered in the congregation at Corinth. Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, that their administering the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was causing more harm than good in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, "Ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." By its administration and by the members partaking of the supper in Corinth, the wrath of God was coming against the whole congregation, and the people were making themselves guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and God chastened them. In verses 31 and 32, or 30 and 31, you read about that. Paul says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." They were chastened of the Lord, verse 32. Some had gotten sick. Some had even died because of their abuses of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, what were those abuses? From 1 Corinthians 5, it's clear that they were permitting people living in gross open sin to the Lord's table. There in chapter 5, verse 1, you learn that there was a man who had his father's wife, a man living in incest, who was permitted to come to the feast. There were divisions in the congregation. In 11 verse 18, you read about that. Paul says, "I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Back in chapter 1, verse 12, the apostle talks about those divisions. Some say, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Jesus Christ." And there were four groups in the congregation. There was envy in the congregation of those who had more gifts than others and were more prominent in the life of the congregation. There was jealousy. There was gossip. There was hatred. And Paul heard those things and believed them. In verses 20 through 22 of 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle points to another obvious problem in the way that they administered the Lord's Supper. There was a practice in the early New Testament church called the Love Feast. The Love Feast was a fellowship meal that the members of the congregation enjoyed with one another before they gathered for public worship. They would have this meal together before worship. What had happened in Corinth was this Love Feast had taken the place of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Supper had been incorporated into this Love Feast and become a part of that feast. And there were problems in the Love Feast itself in the congregation at Corinth. In verse 21, Paul says, "In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper." So some were coming and immediately partaking of the sacrament, while the others weren't even there yet. And then you read as well in the second part of verse 21 that one is hungry and another is drunken. And the rich and the affluent in the congregation were bringing more food. And they were stuffing themselves, gorging themselves with food and drinking till they were drunk. And then we read in the next verse that the poor were despised and they were hungry. And they sat off in the corner and the only little bit of bread they got was one piece for the sacrament and a little sip of wine from the cup. And the whole practice caused division in the congregation at Corinth. The sacrament was something that was supposed to bring the members of the congregation together. It was supposed to be an expression of unity and communion in Jesus Christ. And instead it draws the members further from each other. Paul rebukes them for this. He says, "Shall I praise you for this? I praise you not." Verse 17 and verse 22. It wasn't worthy of praise, but rebuke. And so he says to them, "If you're hungry, eat at home before you come to church. And if you're going to gorge yourself, if you're going to get drunk, do that at home. Don't you have houses to eat and to drink in?" He says, "Why do you despise the church of God? Why shame the brother in the church? Why cause division between the haves and the have-nots in the church by the way you administer the sacrament?" Those were abuses of the sacrament. And Paul's inspired evaluation of it all is that it wasn't worthy anymore even of being called the Lord's Supper. In verse 20 he says, "When ye come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." I won't even call it that anymore. Yes, they eat and they drink, but they're not eating and drinking Jesus Christ. They're eating and drinking damnation to themselves. And they are becoming guilty of the body and blood of Christ. With all that as the background here, Paul sets before the church at Corinth the importance of keeping the supper, the sacrament, holy and sanctified by seeing to it that those who come to the supper are worthy partakers of Jesus Christ. And that is also the content of the Lord's Day that we consider this morning. So we'll look at it under the theme, a meal prepared for believers only. A meal prepared for believers only. We'll notice two things. First, the meaning of this, and in the second place, the calling that comes out of this. A calling for the church, and a calling also for individual believers. A meal prepared for believers only. When Christ instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Christ had in mind believers. And He instituted the supper for believers. That comes out in the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper as they're recorded here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Christ says, "This is my body." And Christ says, "This is my blood." And He says, what about His body and what about His blood? "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you." Who's He talking to? Everybody? Did He shed His blood for all men? Did He break His body for all men? Did He suffer and die for all? He's speaking to His disciples. "This is my body broken for believers. This is my blood poured out for believers. This sacrament is for believers." That comes out also in Christ's command regarding the bread and the wine and what is to be done with them. He says, "Take and eat, remembering." This do in remembrance of me, He says. Now what is that act of remembering? That act of remembering is a spiritual act in which the believer, by faith, remembers the cross and suffering of Jesus Christ as a payment for his sin. That's the act of faith. That's an act that the believer only can perform. And so Christ commands believers for whom He shed His blood to act in faith, remembering His sacrifice for their sins. Further in verse 29, we are told that in partaking of the Lord's Supper, we must discern the Lord's body. That is, we must be able to identify to see, to locate the body of the Lord. And that also is an act of faith. Where is the body of the Lord? Physically, Christ is absent from us. He's physically in heaven at the right hand of God, as we saw in the last sermon on this Lord's Day. He's no more here. So discerning the Lord's body, finding the Lord's body in the sacrament, is not just seeing a piece of bread, but finding the Lord's body is lifting our hearts by faith to Christ, who is at the right hand of God. Partaking of the Lord's Supper is a believing act. Faith is coupled with the physical eating and drinking in the sacrament. Furthermore, in the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to His disciples that He would eat this supper again with them in His Father's kingdom. Luke 22 verse 18, I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Who will be in the kingdom of God? All men? No, believers. God's elect people. And so this meal is instituted by Christ, prepared for believers only. That's not only the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism as we have it here in these questions and answers in Lord's Day 30, but that is also the teaching of the form that we use for the administration of the Lord's Supper. In the form, there's a command to all who lead offensive lives that they abstain from this heavenly meat and drink. And then the form adds, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful. The Lord's Supper is for believers and believers only. This means that unbelievers, that impenitent sinners, sinners living without repentance in their sin, and also children, may not come to the table of the Lord. Many churches today practice what is known as open communion. In this practice, all who are present in the worship service are given permission by the elders of the church to partake of the sacrament without any prior examination or even as total strangers. Not only is that inconsistent, all those churches that practice that open communion with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper would not practice that same openness with the other sacrament, the sacrament of baptism. They would demand before the sacrament of baptism is administered to an adult that there be a confession of faith, some kind of examination of the candidate for baptism. They would demand of parents who bring their children for baptism that those parents at least give a testimony that they are Christians. And so it's inconsistent with the administration of baptism. But not only is it inconsistent, also it's an abuse of the Lord's Supper, similar to what was going on in Corinth. In open communion, there is no knowledge on the part of the church of the life of those who partake. And there is a possibility, a definite possibility, that an adulterer, a thief, a murderer, or some other gross, impenitent sinner partakes, or even that an unbeliever who has never heard the gospel before in his life comes in off the street and partakes. Such cannot partake of the supper properly. Christ says, this do in remembrance of me. It's an act of faith. Discern the Lord's body. It's an act of faith that requires a certain knowledge of the sacrament itself. And certainly a knowledge of Christ as the one who gave His body and blood for sin, and a faith in Jesus Christ as the one who gave His body and blood for me as an individual. And the unbeliever and the impenitent sinner cannot partake in that proper biblical fashion. And so they must be forbidden the table by the church. In fact, those who partake in that way bring destruction to themselves. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verses 27 and verses 30 and 20, you read about that. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. And again, that we do show the Lord's death till He come by this. And then in verse 30, the apostle says, For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, that brought judgment on the entire congregation. So the opening of communion to all and any who come off the street is an opening of the church to the judgment of God. The same principles that apply to the forbidding of unrepentant sinners and unbelievers to come, those same principles apply to the permitting or the forbidding of children to come to communion. This practice is known as paedo communion. Children are permitted to come to the sacrament. This is practiced in Reconstructionist, Presbyterian, and Reformed churches, especially in North America. And it's pushed so much so that this is what happens now. The mother takes a little piece of bread and dips it in wine and pushes it into the mouth of the infant. The infant who doesn't even know what's going on. In that practice of the Lord's Supper, there can be no discerning of the body of Jesus Christ as commanded in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. There's no knowledge of sin in the infant. There's no knowledge of Christ and His sacrifice for sin in the mind of the child. And so there is no proper partaking, no feeding on Christ by faith in the partaking. The children can't do that. They can't understand what's going on in the sacrament. Christ has ordained the sacrament for mature believers who live in godliness and who exercise faith in Him. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that unbelievers will never come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They will sometimes be there. That can happen. Hypocrites. A hypocrite is a liar, a man who puts on a show and who deceives others to think that he is a child of God and a believer. But the church has done its work in fencing the table, in restricting who comes. And the judgment then is on the hypocrite himself. Now, the reason that there must be this restriction is that the opening of the table to any and all is a defiling of Christ's blood and a denial of the biblical teaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. To permit just anyone to come to the table is to mix the blood of Christ with the blood of devils. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, the apostle says, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." A man who drinks himself drunk with the pleasures of sin, with defiance, with no repentance at all, drinks of the cup of devils. And permitting him to come to the table of the Lord is to mix the blood of Christ with the blood of devils. And that mixture will become evident in the congregation itself and will be part of God's judgment on the congregation. That's what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 1, Paul says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, And this is how bad the fornication is. Such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Incest. Something that was repulsive even to the heathen outside of the church of Christ. And that, Paul says, was a little leaven that leavened the whole lump at Corinth. Other believers and others who came to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in Corinth looked at that man living in this incestuous relationship with his stepmother and said, well, if he can do that, I can do this. It's not nearly as bad as that. And he was permitted to come, and so everybody else judged morality, acceptable behavior in the church by the standard that the church was permitting, which was worse even than the standard in the heathen world around them. And so, that little bit of sin permeated the church, and the body of Jesus Christ was defiled by that sin. The defilement of the body and the blood of Christ to permit all and any to come to the sacrament. And also, to permit all and any to come is to deny the truth of the gospel, the truth of particular grace and particular atonement. It is to say that Christ's body and blood is not only for elect believers, but that Christ's body and blood has been shed for all men and any man that might be in this world. It's to say that the body and blood of Christ is shed for impenitent, rebellious, unbelieving sinners. It is to leave the gospel and salvation to the will of those who come to the table to say, Christ's blood is for all. It's for you to choose it or reject it. Whereas Christ says to his disciples, this is my body which is broken, not for all, but for you. This is my blood poured out, not for all, but for you, my disciples. Because of this biblical restriction on who may come to the table, there's a calling both to the church through its elders and also to the individual members of the church. And that calling is to guard and to keep holy the table of the Lord. That calling belongs to the church. That comes out in the Catechism in question and answer 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer is no, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Now the question was, are they to be admitted? Somebody has to do that admitting. And now here, who does it? Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, by the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons from partaking. The church has a duty. That comes out as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about this incestuous fornicator being permitted in the church. And Paul says that when they're gathered together, they should, in the name of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4, that is, under the authority of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, they should deliver the one committing this incest to Satan by disciplining him, by forbidding him communion in the sacrament. That was the duty of the church. So Paul is commanding the elders in the church here to be active in their oversight of the sacrament. Our practice of close communion follows Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 5 and 11. We call it close communion. That's in opposition to open communion, but also in distinction from the idea of closed communion with a D. Open communion permits all and any, as they wish, to come and partake of the sacrament. Closed communion is a hard and fast rule which says only members of this congregation may partake and none others. Closed communion, on the other hand, means that the elders watch closely those who partake, and there's a oneness or a closeness between the members who do come to the sacrament. The practice is for the elders to permit confessing members of other sister congregations, other Protestant Reformed congregations, to come to the table at their request. And rather than close it to all others, as is done in closed communion, giving the idea that we are the only true church that there is, rather than close it to all others, others who come from other denominations are given an interview by the elders before they are permitted. The purpose of the interview is oversight. Biblically, we must know something about the participants who come to the sacrament. Something about, as it's put here in the Heidelberg Catechism, something about their life and their confession. And so the elders interview, and when it becomes clear to the elders that there's a godliness of life and that there's a true confession of faith in the one who requests to partake, then permission is given to them to come. There's a oneness that lies behind this. The principle is that we are confessing that we are one in the sacrament, and that oneness is displayed in our together enjoying the sacrament. That's a oneness in Christ Jesus as Savior. It's a oneness of faith in Him, and a oneness in the truths revealed about Him in the Scriptures. And the elders must see that that oneness is there before they grant such permission. This work the elders must take very seriously, so that the body of Christ and the blood of Christ are not defiled and mixed with the blood of devils. This is for the good of the congregation, so that God's judgment does not rest on the congregation as a whole. This will mean for the elders a strict and an ongoing careful oversight and involvement in the lives of a confessing communicant members of the congregation. And when the elders judge a member unworthy of partaking because his life and his confession is not orthodox, then the elders have the responsibility by silent censure to forbid that member to partake of the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, what went on in Corinth will go on in the congregation here. He's allowed to come and he's doing that. And the standard for morality in the Church of Jesus Christ is lowered. That needs to be in the minds of the elders as they go about their work in the congregation, and especially now as they go about their work in family visitation. But there's also a calling to the individual members of the congregation as regards keeping the table of the Lord pure. This calling is self-examination. And commonly we have a preparatory sermon before the sacrament is administered to assist the members of the congregation in this calling of self-examination. This has its basis in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, where the Apostle says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup." There must be an examination of self by the individual believer before he comes to the table. a personal evaluation of self. Now, what is it that we are to examine or to look for before we come? To clear away all understandings, we will say first what it doesn't mean. It does not mean, self-examination does not mean that I continually and repeatedly throughout my life ask myself again and again whether I am really a child of God and whether I am really born again by the Spirit of God or not. Those questions are futile. Those are questions that the believer shouldn't always be asking himself. That would be like a man who's living and he's 20 years old and now he's 30 and now he's 40 and now he's 70, saying all throughout his life, am I really alive? Is this real? I don't remember the day I was born, so I'm not sure that I'm living. That's pointless. It only leads to doubt. We're not asking in self-examination again and again and again whether we are a child of God or no. God's promise is there. You are a child. And we cling to that promise through life. Rather, in self-examination, we look for three characteristics that prove the genuineness and the vitality, the liveliness of our faith. Those three questions are here in question and answer 81 of the Catechism and also in the form for self-examination before we come to the table. The first question is, am I truly sorrowful for my sins? Not simply, do I believe in the doctrine of sin and the doctrines related to sin? But am I truly sorrowful for my sin? No, not as sorrowful as I should be. Not as sorrowful as I would want to be often in my life. But is there a sincere, true sorrow over sin? Are you sorry? Are you sorry not only because there's judgments that come because of sin, there's results of sin in your life, and now you better be sorry, but is there a true sorrow? I grieve God by this sin. It adds to the grief of Christ in His suffering. Are you sorry? The believer says, yes, yes. I am sorry for my sins. Truly sorrowful over my sins. It's a grief to me that I sin against God. Do you say that? Then come to the table of the Lord. The second question is, do I trust that all my sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ? Again, this is not a perfect faith and a perfect trust. Often, when we really know our sins, this trust is especially weak. But as I come, this is the question, as I come to the table of the Lord, am I clinging to Christ alone for all my salvation? Or do I think I have some self-worth? There's something in me that makes me worthy of coming to the table of the Lord. I deserve to come compared to this person or that person in the congregation because of what I've attained and done as a Christian. A worthy partaker says, I cling to Christ alone for forgiveness and pardon of sin. When we come to the table of the Lord, and this is in the form again, we don't testify or we don't say by our coming to the table that we are righteous in ourselves, but considering the greatness of our sin, we seek our righteousness and our salvation outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ, who is signified in the sacrament. That's what we're saying when we come. Not my blood and not my body will pay for my sins, but Christ has paid. Do you have that faith? Then come to the table of the Lord. The third question that I must ask in self-examination is, do I desire to grow in faith and in holiness? The true believer says, yes, I do desire to grow in faith. My faith is weak. My faith could be stronger. And it's daily my desire, and daily I work to increase in my faith in Jesus Christ. Do I desire to grow in holiness? I do. I look at my life and I see that there is great room for improvement in holiness and godliness. And I pray about this daily and I work daily on my sanctification. And I depend on God in prayer for the strength to fight the battle with sin within in the world and against the devil. Can you say that? I have this desire to grow in faith and in holiness. Then come to the table of the Lord, and Christ will feed that desire, will feed your hungry and thirsty souls with bread from heaven. Those are the three questions. Are you truly sorrowful for your sin? Do you trust Christ alone? And is there a sincere desire for growth in faith and in holiness? Young people, seniors in high school, maybe, are there any of you who can answer yes to those questions? Then Christ's command, and notice it is a command, take, eat, those are commands. Then Christ's command comes to you too, to come to the table of the Lord through confession of your faith and becoming members in the church. Yes, I sorrow over my sin. Yes, I trust in Christ alone for salvation. Yes, I have true faith and godliness, and I desire to grow in those things. The apostle says, then come. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That's the purpose of this self-examination. The purpose of these questions that we ask ourselves is not so that we stand there and say, no, I'm not worthy to come. I can't come. But the purpose of these questions is so that the believer can come. There's a positive purpose. So let him come. Then come. As you answer those questions in the positive. And as you come with that true faith, you can come in the confidence too that God's judgment doesn't rest on you as you partake of the sacrament, because you're not eating and drinking unworthily. Instead, God will bless you by the sacrament as you by faith cling to Christ's body and blood alone for salvation. Amen.